outlined what I want to talk about. I think the topic this hour is the two temptations. And what I want to contrast, and you might want to follow along in your Bibles, since now we're beginning to leave the area of apologetics as it has been done since 100 AD, and getting into biblical apologetics, apologetics as it ought to be done, let's compare the temptations in the garden and in the wilderness. Let's compare the temptation of Adam and Eve with the temptation of Christ, and look at the results of those two temptations. And I'll begin by reading first the account of the wilderness temptation here from Matthew 4. In fact, what I intend to do for the most part for the rest of the week is go through the Gospel of Matthew with you. I doubt that we'll have time to get into Mark, Luke, or John as far as apologetics goes. There's so much material in Matthew that unfortunately apologists have overlooked for 1900 years. Let's read Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now that's the account that Matthew gives of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Several important lessons to be learned from this account for apologetics. This temptation and the temptation of Adam and Eve are the, what shall we say, the primary examples of apologetic encounters in Scripture. You have the first Adam and the second Adam enduring the temptation of the devil. There could not be a more intelligent, a more subtle, a more clever opponent than the devil himself. In one case, the temptation succeeds, and Adam and Eve succumb to the temptation. In the other case, the temptation fails, and Christ does not succumb to the temptation. Now, what makes the difference? What makes the difference? Let's look at some of the details. Christ is led by the Spirit. What has happened immediately before this? It's his baptism. If you'll read in Matthew 3, Christ has just been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And after he leaves the river, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. That's the whole purpose here. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the devil comes to him with the first temptation. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." This is the second time today we've had stones and bread. And now you know why Bertrand Russell used those words when he created that illustration of the fallacy of science. He was quite familiar with the Bible. It says, "Command that these stones become bread." How does Christ respond? What is the only thing he says to the devil? He says it three times. It is written. It is written. It is written. There is no appeal to logic alone. There is no appeal to sense observation, sense perception. There's no appeal to irrationalism. There's none of this. He is completely capable of turning those stones into bread, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't engage in any miraculous activity. He appeals solely and only to Scripture. It is written, and he quotes Scripture back to the devil. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Man is completely dependent upon the word of God. And people say, well, how about the bread? The bread is completely dependent on the word of God. And there happens to be no bread produced here by the word of God. He's not going to speak a word and turn these stones into bread. Man is completely dependent upon the word of God. Well, this doesn't stop the devil. The devil decides, well, if he's not going to perform a miracle on demand, I will. And those who rest their case for Christianity on the fact that the devil cannot perform miracles have a difficulty with many statements in the Bible which say the devil can perform miracles. And in this temptation, he does. The devil took him up into the holy city, out of the wilderness, and plants him on the pinnacle of the temple. Moves him. Now, this is physical motion. He's not going to, this temptation makes no sense if he's just playing games, mind games here, as it were. It makes sense only if he's in a position to throw himself off and be injured. He is literally on the pinnacle of the temple. He's been moved out of the wilderness. Now, the devil performs the miracle at this point. He says, okay, I'm going to impress this fellow. I'll take him for a ride, and we'll put him on the pinnacle of the temple. And then the devil quotes Scripture to Christ. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. This is the devil speaking. And the devil has Scripture very well memorized. Notice how well he has memorized the Scripture. He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He's got it memorized. He doesn't believe it, but he's got it memorized. Scripture memorization is a good thing. In fact, we ought to be at least familiar with the basic passages of Scripture. So in any apologetic encounter we have with anyone, we can quote Scripture to them as needed. Christ quotes Scripture first to the devil, and then the devil begins to quote it back to him. Now maybe you've heard the saying, even the devil can quote Scripture. That's true, but he cannot quote it accurately. He gives this response to Christ. What does Christ do? Does he say, he's quoting Scripture back to me. What am I going to do now? I'll have to use sense perception, or I'll have to perform a miracle. I can't use Scripture anymore. He's quoting it back to me. No, he doesn't say anything of the sort. There is no higher authority than revelation, than Scripture. And he quotes it back to the devil, and he gives it the correct meaning. He says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. This promise about the angels bearing him up is given for, what shall we call them, accidental occurrences. Not when one is deliberately putting oneself in harm's way. That's tempting God. You'll hear people doing that all the time. They say, we're stepping out on faith. And all that's tempting God. They're deliberately putting themselves in harm's way. They're going to step out on faith right off the temple. And they call it stepping out on faith. It's really tempting God. Christ gives the proper response to the devil. He quotes scripture back to him, and he quotes it accurately and applies it accurately. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Well, this doesn't stop the devil. The devil takes him on another trip. Took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You do not have to endure the cross. You do not have to go through all the suffering that is laid out before you. All you need do is worship me. And I will give the entire planet to you. And Christ's response is, quoting scripture, he says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Throughout the whole encounter here, the whole apologetic encounter, he does nothing but quote scripture to the devil. He does nothing but quote scripture. And that's how he resists the temptation. Now, he had just come, as I said, from his baptism. This had been an extraordinary event. We're told that a dove descended from heaven. We're told that there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is a tremendous experience that Christ had. Does he say at any point in this temptation, what do you mean if I am the Son of God? I heard a voice from heaven telling me I'm the Son of God. Does he say that? No, he doesn't. He quotes the written revelation, the scripture, to the devil. He makes no appeal to this experience, even though he had a legitimate experience to appeal to. He makes no appeal whatsoever to it. He doesn't mention it. This is what happens at the end of Matthew 3, his baptism. Throughout, the appeal is to Scripture alone. And he corrects the misapplication of Scripture that the devil gives by quoting the appropriate Scripture, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Well, many people, unfortunately, and perhaps we'll get into more of this later, think that miracles are an important part of apologetics. And they think that the central apologetic, in fact, for the Bible is that Christ performed miracles, and the central miracle was the resurrection. And we'll talk about the resurrection a little bit later. Let's look at the other temptation at this point, the temptation in the garden. And let's read that in Genesis chapter 3. This is in the Garden of Eden, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Well, you can finish reading the chapter later. Let's stop there. Now, here you have the first temptation. Notice the difference in the setting between this and the second temptation, the first Adam and the second Adam. One occurs in a garden, one occurs in the wilderness. Adam and Eve have plenty to eat. They've been restricted from one tree. They're told they can eat fruit from every other tree in the garden. They're restricted from one tree. By contrast, Christ is in the desert, the wilderness, and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, has nothing to eat in the wilderness. Completely different environment. Yet the environment which is the harsh environment is the one where the temptation fails, and the environment which is the pleasant environment is the one in which the temptation succeeds. Notice what the serpent does. The serpent, we're told, is very cunning, very clever. And the devil is very clever. And he comes and he does not make a flat statement. Notice that when he even challenged Christ, he doesn't make a flat statement. He says, "If you are the Son of God, turn the stones into bread." In the case of Adam and Eve here, he asks a question. And he's talking to Eve. And he says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, if you read Genesis 2 carefully, it appears that God gave this command to Adam before Eve is created. Adam would have been responsible for telling Eve about the command. And his question here, the devil's question, is designed to call into question either the reliability of God or the reliability of Adam. Has God indeed said this? Or did your stupid husband make it up? Is it Adam or is it God that said this? And then notice the ambiguous phrase, every tree in the garden. He sort of asks a question, and this is what's very cunning about him. One of the things that's very cunning, not only that he begins with a question, but that he asks a question that is broader than the command. The command was, you shall not eat of one tree. And the question is, you shall not eat of every tree. And the woman says to the serpent, she replies to him. She replies to the serpent and says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, which is true, or shall you touch it, which is not true, lest you die. The command does not say, nor shall you touch it. You shall not eat it. Either Adam or Eve has added to the revelation. Now notice at this point, they are at a disadvantage compared to Christ in this way. There's no written revelation for them. All there is an oral revelation. God gave Adam the command, and Adam presumably relayed the command to his wife, but at some point the command got a little bit garbled. Perhaps you've played gossip. Ever sit around playing gossip? Whisper in somebody's ears. You start out with a certain message, and then the person at the end of the line has to tell what the message he hears. Well, that illustrates, I guess, in a small way, one of the problems with oral tradition. And whatever happened here in the Garden of Eden, the command is garbled a little bit between God and Eve. And the only one in between is Adam. she continues, or the serpent continues, and he says, and notice now he makes a flat-out statement, you shall not surely die. You shall not surely die. At this point, he makes his flat-out statement. He doesn't start that way. He starts with a question, engages her in a conversation, trips her up slightly, and then makes the flat-out statement, you shall not surely die. For God knows, he says, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, now, put yourself in Eve's place. Put yourself in Eve's place. Here you have, as it were, two competing hypotheses. Two competing possibilities. If I eat the fruit, I will die. That's what God says. If I eat the fruit, I will not die. That's what the devil, or that's what the serpent says here. Says, it can't be both ways. He says, he flat out contradicts God. He says, you will not die. So there's got to be one outcome for this action of eating the fruit. Well, what does Eve do? Well, this is where the sin begins. If it hasn't begun even earlier than this, this is where the sin begins, because she does not accept the word of God as the word of God. She says, I've got competing hypotheses here. I've got to figure out which one is correct. And she does some investigation. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Here you have the substitution of sense perception for revelation. She's going to rely on her sense perception. She says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate. And notice the last part of the verse there. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice the phrase, with her. Apparently, Adam is the lab assistant, standing there with her while she performs this experiment. And he's watching the whole thing. And Eve eats. Does Eve die? God said she would die when she ate the fruit. Does Eve die? The devil said she wouldn't die. Does Eve die? Adam eats the fruit. The experiment is complete. God was wrong. We're relying on our sense perception. We've performed the experiment. God's theory is wrong. We don't die. She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and then they hid. They hid from God. And you know the rest of the account there in Genesis. But you see here, right at the first temptation, the way they get into trouble is abandoning revelation and relying on their own resources, in this case, their sense perception. They saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. They perform the experiment. Eve does not die. Eve stands there. Adam sees the results, so he eats the fruit as well. What they have done, the first sin doesn't appear when they crunch into the fruit or take a bite of the fruit or whatever kind of fruit it is. The first sin appears up here. They've engaged in incorrect thinking, and it's the incorrect thinking that leads to their incorrect behavior. And the first sin is abandoning of God's word, abandoning the revelation from God. There shouldn't have been any question in their minds that a word from God is more authoritative than their eyes, that it's to be relied upon and their eyes are not to be relied upon. There shouldn't have been any question. But they have reached the point in their thinking, and Eve in particular has mentioned, they've reached that point, that they're going to rely on their own resources and not listen to the word of God. And the temptation succeeds. All that follows, all of human history that follows, is traceable back to this one mistake. And it's a mistake in apologetics. It's a mistake in apologetics. They have not defended the revelation as they ought to have. In fact, they've abandoned the revelation. And we see that mistake again and again when we study historical apologetics. I hope you've gotten that conclusion from the past 3 days, that when you look at these apologetes throughout history, that is the central mistake they make. They abandon the revelation and try to use some other means of grounding the faith, of defending the faith, whether it's sense perception or irrationalism or feelings and intuition or logic, whatever it is. That's where they make the mistake, rather than sticking with the revelation. Now, those are the contrasting temptations in the Old and New Testament. Those are the two, what shall I call them, the two most important encounters, the two most important conversations, as it were, in human history. And they have a great deal to say about how to do apologetics. Christ does not succumb to temptation because all he does is quote revelation. All he does is quote scripture and applies it properly, in the second reply in particular. Adam and Eve succumb to temptation, and the whole misery of the human race is a result of that, because they abandon revelation and rely on their own resources in trying to decide what to do. Shall we eat or shall we not eat? Let's perform an experiment. Are there any comments or questions about this contrast between these two? Yes? Mm-hmm. I think it indicates he's there watching the whole transaction. Which indicates something else. If that is correct, then of course he's abdicated his position and what he's supposed to be doing. He's not interfered at all with the whole thing. He's watched the serpent approach Eve. He's listened to the conversation. He's listened to her reply. He hasn't corrected her reply. And then he watches as she takes the fruit and eats it. I think it indicates that he's there watching everything. It's not that he's off in some other corner of the garden and she runs to him and takes the fruit to him or something. Any other comments or questions? Anything at all? Let's turn to the book of Joshua. I'm going to, if I can find my notes here, I want to give you another passage. Joshua chapter 9. This doesn't have to do with temptation. And it's certainly not nearly as important an event as the two temptations we've talked about. But let's read about the Gibeonites. Maybe you're familiar with this story in Joshua chapter 9, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and on all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard of it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all of the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who is at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, We are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the rulers. What's happened in this account? What is the mistake of the Israelites? And this is a fatal mistake, because now they cannot wipe them out. This is the beginning of the end for the nation of Israel. They have been instructed by God to wipe out the Canaanites, to make no covenant with them. And some clever Canaanites take moldy bread, old wineskins, old sandals, and make up this story about traveling a long distance. So they can't be in the land of Canaan. It's okay to make a covenant with us. And in verse 14, we're told the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They relied on their observations in this case. They relied on their observations. It looked very clear to them that these people had come a long way. They did not seek revelation. And they got themselves into a position of not being able to carry out God's command toward the Canaanites. All because, again, the failure to abide by God's word and to rely, and their willingness, their eagerness to rely on their own resources. Later on, through the history of Israel, you're told, of course, that it declined dramatically, theologically, in every way, culturally, because of the influence of the nearby Canaanites. And it begins here with a failure to rely on revelation. Now, certainly that's not as important as the garden or the wilderness temptations, but it's another illustration of the mistake of relying on one's own resources rather than revelation. Very easily deceived. Very easy to make a mistake. Now, when apologists say we have to prove that God exists, or we have to prove the Bible is true, you can see how ridiculous the statement is. On what basis do we prove it? Is there something more certain than the truth of the Bible? Is there something more fundamental than God's word? No. It's absurd when you think about it to think that there is. It's absolutely absurd. That is the most fundamental thing. The revelation, the propositional revelation, the statements given by God are the most fundamental, the most basic, the most certain, the most true source that one could ask for, the most true source possible. Sense perception is easily deceived. I gave you a few examples of it. We can be easily deceived in our reasoning. As Pastor Bordwine pointed out a moment ago, many of us think that because something works, it's true. Not true. But we're easily deceived in that way. So we shouldn't rely on these weak sources, these weak arguments. whatever you might want to call them. We should rely solely on the Bible alone, on Scripture alone. And what I hope to do in the last hour tonight and the rest of the week, Friday and Saturday we've got left, I guess, is show you exactly how Christ, and perhaps if we can get to Paul as well, regarded Scripture and used Scripture and argumentation based on Scripture to defend the truth. And that's all. That's all they used.